Today I'm preaching from Acts chapter 5, verse 12 to 16. Signs and wonders. That's what I'm preaching about, signs and wonders, miracles. And in case I forget, I don't want to forget to give credit to a sermon by John Piper. He preached on these verses, and most of the thoughts I'm sharing actually align with his thoughts and are even, you know, very similar. I looked at his sermon. I didn't plagiarize it. I was just doing my research, and I thought, yeah, this is actually what we need to hear. But I'm not preaching his sermon. I'm preaching my own sermon, so I've got to add quite a lot of my own ideas in. Signs and wonders. Let's look at Acts 5, verse 12 to 16. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask that you would encourage us this morning to go deeper with you. Challenge us and guide us by your Spirit into the arena, the territory, the land you want for us to have. In Jesus' name, amen. Signs and wonders and miracles. Some people have said that all of that stuff ended with the end of the eyewitness apostles, the ones who saw Jesus, like, you know, the 12 except Judas and Paul, a one untimely born who saw Jesus on the road to Damascus, but probably saw him before as well. Those apostles performed spectacular signs and wonders, as did Jesus, in order to accredit the message, to authenticate the message of the gospel. And so some people look at church history and they say, well, the miracles have ceased. And in fact, we within church circles, we give labels to everybody. You know, Calvinist, Arminian. Don't confuse that with Armenian, because Armenia is a country and people are Armenian and they come from there. But an Arminian is someone who follows the doctrine or teaching of Arminius, who was a, you know, an early church teacher. So we give labels. And the label is cessationist for somebody who believes that the speaking in tongues and the healings and all of those signs and wonders have ceased. So to cease means to end. When you die, you are deceased. And so you've stopped. And then they don't like being labeled cessationists, so they label the other part of the church as continuationists or something. I don't know how. I don't even know how they make this stuff up. But anyway, continuationists or cessationists. And these are spectacular miracles that have been happening. And so I just want to give a little testimony. When I was a little boy, I'm talking like I lived in the Transkei in South Africa. So that was before grade 6. I was probably in about grade 4 or grade 3. Tiny little guy. And our cousins came to visit, and they brought one of those disgusting little fluffy white dogs that don't really deserve the honor of a dog. You guys don't understand this, but dogs should have high honor. They're a man's best friend. Just saying that for the benefit of the Malagasy guys here. Please understand that a dog is actually a magnificent creature, made by God to be a companion to man. They're great things, except those fluffy ones that just yap all the time. And so this fake Coton de Tulia was dropped off at our house for us to look after while our cousins went to the sea to visit Majango in South Africa. I mean, the sea. And I was just, you know, like a little guy. We were free to come and go. We lived in an idyllic world where you were safe. So I went out the gate one day to go across the road to the school where I went to school, because the school had these lovely big playing fields and jungle gyms. And if it was a weekend, you could go actually and play at the school. So my brother had already gone, and I opened the gate and went out, and I accidentally didn't close the gate properly. And this little fluffy dog followed me out the gate, and I crossed the road like an intelligent creature looking. In South Africa, it's right, then left, then right again, because the cars come on the left-hand side of the road. So I did my duty, crossed the road. The dog didn't. It just wandered out a few seconds later, straight under the wheel of a taxi bus. I mean, not like a little car. I mean, like a bigger 10 or 16-seater, like the Heli Mission bus. And I turned over my shoulder just at that moment that I saw the dog in front of the car, and the car went over it, and it just saw this flash of fluff go around the wheel. You know, so it actually got flicked over and under the wheel and just lay there. And I screamed so loudly, people heard me blocks away. And I then went, I think, I don't know if it was me or my brother that turned back and came, and we scooped the dog up out of the road, carried it home, and it was like... It was like its tongue was hanging out of its mouth, like bleeding. It couldn't move. It was panting in shock. Our parents jumped in the car, and we went to the vet. And the vet looked at the dog, examined it, said it's like its pelvis is shattered. Its kidneys are probably ruptured, or its bladder's burst. It's passing blood. It's peeing blood. You know, take it home. It'll be dead in a few hours. And I was... that big, and I felt totally responsible, absolutely sort of consumed with guilt, and I was inside just terrified of how I was going to explain to my cousins that I was responsible for the death of their beloved fluffy mutt. And I knew God existed. I'd been told God was there. And all I could do was pray. And I went and I prayed, God, I don't want to be the guy who's guilty of this. And I just said, God, please heal this dog. I mean, what a stupid request. I mean, a dog. Now we put it down where it belongs in the greater scheme of things. It's just a dog. But to me, it was my whole pride and, you know, in life was... broken. And the next day the dog was still alive, and the next day it was stronger, and the third day that dog rose again. It was running again on its feet. It was absolutely miraculous. There was no doubt that it was a miracle. Everybody in the family acknowledged this dog was healed by God. So to the cessationists, I don't know what you do with a testimony like that. I don't know what you do when you see the supernatural power of God in action. And it's indisputable. And that we serve a God that loves us so much that he would care about what a little, you know, 6-year-old or 8-year-old boy feels and actually answer his prayer. I mean, the God who creates the universe is surely so busy and important that he doesn't really have to concern himself with a little boy's problems. But he does. He cares that much. And he acted and he healed. And... years later, I truly knew I'd become a Christian. Years later, I remembered the night that Jesus came into my life. I looked back and saw the miracles that took place in my life after that. And I had a sick child, and I prayed for my son who was sick. And many times I'd prayed and nothing had happened. Many times I'd prayed and my son had, you know, carried on being sick the next day and the next day. Like most days are like that. You know, when you have sickness in the family, you pray, God, please heal them. Not much seems to happen. And then I was sure that what was happening in my son's life was a demonic attack. I just felt in my spirit, this is a robbery from the enemy. There is a kingdom of darkness. There are wicked forces that are against us. There is a devil. Satan exists and there are demons. And I prayed, God, would you break the power of this thing over my child? I don't know what this thing is, but God, heal my boy. I've had enough. I said, enough is enough. I said to the devil, in Jesus' name, leave my son alone. And my son got better. What I mean is, over the next years, he didn't have to keep going to the doctor for tonsillitis or asthma or whatever. He got better. God healed him. And one day, a lady in this church, years later, walked in the door, not in this building, but in our old venue, and her testimony was, as she walked in, God healed her. She had serious knee pain, and it just evaporated, disappeared from her body instantaneously. We have to understand that God is able to perform miracles, not just through the apostles. You don't have to be an apostle to lay your hands on the sick and see them recover. You will never do the miracle yourself. God either decides to heal or he doesn't, and you walk away equally confused. When he does, you're surprised. When he doesn't, you're surprised, because anything can happen. So here we see this passage. They were doing signs and wonders. Spectacular things are happening. Even Ananias and Sapphira, who you heard about last week, being struck dead, that too is a supernatural miracle. Let's not give God credit only for healing the sick. He also kills the healthy. You've got to have a scriptural view of your God. Perhaps one of the most awesome miracles of all was Ananias and Sapphira, because it was so profound that the general population avoided the apostles after that. No one hung out with Peter for a while. It says it there. It says, the apostles were gathered together at Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitude of men and women. So people avoided the apostles for a while, but turned to God in large numbers at the same time. These happenings were answered prayer. When persecution first came upon the apostles, this is what they prayed. You would have to turn back to Acts 4 and see what they prayed. We saw persecution come against the church in Acts 4, and in Acts 4, verse 29, they had been released from prison, they'd got together again, they'd been told to be quiet, and they say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. When you look at the prayer in Acts chapter 4, they prayed, "Stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And they prayed, and the place was shaken, and they were filled with the Spirit. There's something I want to draw your attention to here. They asked for signs and wonders, and the building shook, and they got another infilling of the Holy Spirit. This is where so many churches stop. I could name so many ministries, famous around the world, on television, on the internet, famous about the experience of the Holy Spirit. I've been in these meetings. I lived through the Toronto outpouring. I saw things in the charismatic church. I was in a charismatic church meeting in the 80s, and I saw some guy from America calling for the Holy Spirit to come down upon the congregation, and rows of people were thrown backwards in their chairs. They did not launch themselves backwards. It looked like synchronized swimming in a swimming pool, except it was synchronized. People looked like the whole chair had been hit by the, I don't know, jet blast of an airplane taking off or something. They just went over backwards. I was like, whoa, I'm glad that missed me. Looked a bit painful, but no one got hurt. I don't know what the ushers did. They had those carefully appointed ushers in the charismatic church with the little tablecloths to go and cover all the ladies' skirts in case, you know, anybody was, you know, in any way embarrassed. God doesn't care about all of that protocol. He did so much in a moment. The ushers were probably just, no, like, let me give up pretending to be an usher and just hide in the crowd. It was a bit chaotic. Then I was in the Anglican church too, because I was confirmed in the Anglican church and my family was more Anglican. And the priest, in his priestly thingy outfit with his, he walked down there carrying his cross at the start of the meeting. It's so religious. He had pews and everything with stained glass windows and velvet everywhere. And And that priest was a believer, because not every priest is. And he said, he's heard and people are hearing about this outpouring and God's doing things by his Spirit. And, you know, if Jesus wants that for us, I'm sure we too can have it. So he says, so if you want to receive this blessing, won't you line up here at the altar? About half the church got up and they went and stood in a neat, neat line. Completely unlike the charismatic church. Totally full of decorum, very respectable, very quiet. No band, no organist even. Just people lining up quietly and the priest walked down like he does with the communion. One after the other he walks, in the name of Jesus, receive the blessing. In the name of Jesus, receive the blessing. In the name of Jesus, receive the blessing. And people started falling under the power of the Holy Spirit. Same God, different people, different style, different ministry, different denomination, same Spirit. A few years later, I was in Durban in a church which was very vibey, full of students. Pastor only wore Levi jeans, couldn't recognize him because he looked so like everyone else. You want to find the pastor, you kind of like just guess. But they also, because they had such fantastic team leadership, there were so many guys in the pulpit, you didn't really know which one was leading, and they all led strong. It was a wonderful time of my life in terms of church experience. In that context, I saw people who started getting just hungry for the signs, for the outpouring. And they would be rolling on the floor and they'd call an extra meeting and then you'd have extra meetings that were longer than normal in the middle of the week and people would just go there and they would lie under the power of the Holy Spirit. And people next to me were sometimes lying there, you know, for half an hour just mumbling stuff to God. And I was like, God, is this really you? Is this really you? I'm not feeling it. I'm not feeling it. And I wrestled with that for a few weeks. I felt left out at first. I felt angry later. I was like, God, you're touching them. You don't want to touch me. I raised my hands just as long as the guy next to me, but he fell and I didn't. You know, even in youth groups, the guys were falling on purpose when it wasn't even the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, the youth, you feel so much peer pressure to fit in. So if all your friends fell, you better fake it. It really gets weird in the church sometimes. Seriously, the church can be one of the weirdest places. And at that time, I saw some of the excesses. But God spoke to me and he said to me one day after I had gone through all the agony of feeling I was left out, God said, I left you out. You don't need what I'm doing to that guy. You don't need. And so I realized at that point, God's actually not doing things in a blanket form in his church. He's doing things individually as well as corporately. He moves in a movement, but he deals with people individually in that movement. In the Welsh, I think it was the Welsh revival, people were driving in a train, and there was a church in the field, just like 500 meters from the railway track. And they were having a revival meeting in the church. And as the train went by, some of the people in the train were knocked down out of their chairs by the power of God. They weren't even believers, some of them. Why did God knock down row 3 on the train but not row 4? You'll never know. Where am I? I'm giving you an idea that God does supernatural stuff. And these disciples asked for it. So many churches, they get caught up with the signs and the wonders when the Holy Spirit starts moving. They focus on the experience of getting a touch from God, like I did when I was a student. I wanted this experience. I wanted to feel the Holy Spirit squash me on the floor. I don't know what that would have achieved. Years later, one of the greatest teachers of the last century, Michael Eaton, he's passed on now and with Jesus. He explained that he's a charismatic by confession, but he says he's seen people fall down empty and get up empty, meaning someone who has poor character can fall under the power of the Holy Spirit and get up with poor character. Someone who has poor theology will fall down under the power of the Holy Spirit and get up again with poor theology. So whatever that does, it doesn't fix all problems. whatever that just experiencing the Holy Spirit does, it doesn't solve everything. So that's a checks and balances issue. The church runs after experiences, and people just want to bask in the Holy Spirit. Now let's get back to the scripture. Am I a cessationist? No. Am I aware of how easily the focus goes from the purposes of God to the pleasures and experiences of man? Yes. Acts 4, verse 31, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That is not the answer to their prayer. Their prayer was, stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So we continue to speak your word with boldness. They continued preaching and teaching, and God answered their prayer outside the church building. God answered their prayer outside. Now, this is a question for us as a church. Are we so reluctant to be distracted by signs and wonders that we have ceased to desire them? Do we not see the holy reason the apostles prayed the prayer in Acts 4? It's not for them to experience God's power. It was for others to believe. That's what it was really about. So Ananias and Sapphira, witnesses would conclude these guys are not fakers, because no faker is willing to die for a lie. So when Ananias and Sapphira died, people outside the church said, this is not fake. God is with them. That was the conclusion non-believers made when they saw signs and wonders. They said, this must be the real deal. God is actually with them. And the healings and miracles took place not so that they could just have better healthy bodies and get old and die anyway, but so that people would say, God is surely among them. Surely God is with them. The message must be true. That's what the miracles were about. The message must be true. See, that was a generation when Israel had the least need for signs. They had witnesses to the resurrection. Living amongst them, walking amongst Jerusalem's people, were people who had seen the risen Lord. More than 500 people saw the risen Lord. So they had the least need for signs and wonders. And yet at the same time, the apostles prayed boldly, God, stretch out your hand and do signs and wonders. Because the answer is in Acts 5, multitudes turned to the Lord because they realized God is among them. It's a completely different reason for wanting signs and wonders. It is not so that we can just be healed in our bodies. It is for the gospel. It is not just so that we can experience the power of God. It is for the gospel. It's not to call meetings where we just enjoy the Spirit and make it all about us. It's for the gospel. Verse 13 and 14. I'll read them to you again. The rest, is it verse? I must just check where I've got to. Yeah, of chapter 5. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Those are two results of the demonstrations of signs and wonders. First, the people of Jerusalem, the outsiders, stood in awe of the apostles and the church. Luke wants us to see there's a connection between the signs and wonders done by the apostles in verse 12 and the multitudes being added in verse 14. That's why the church prayed earnestly for signs and wonders. Believe it or not, it's a pattern in the book of Acts. The miracle at Pentecost, 3,000 converts. The lame man who was healed in Acts 3, by Acts 4, there are 2,000 more converts. And here are two more examples. In Acts chapter 9, I'm going to read a passage from Acts chapter 9, verse 34 onwards. Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you, rise and make your bed. And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him and they turned to the Lord. See, that's Acts 9, verse 34 and 35. The guy gets healed supernaturally. All the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, whose name translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. Man, God is just unfair, eh? I mean, the good lady with all the good works is the one that gets sick and dies. When they'd washed her, they laid her in the upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." Peter rose and went with them, and when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows, stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made. So they're like, "Look how kind she was to us. She made us all these clothes." It's like a really sentimental moment. All the old ladies that Dorcas was caring for, they've lost their good deeds lady. It's like when I'm not here for a week and the poor guys in the church are like, "Oh no, the pastor's not here. Who are we going to ask for money?" So, you know, if I die, just Tudza raise me from the dead so that I can keep on, you know. I'm making real jokes now, but it's, anyway. So Peter put them all outside, knelt down and prayed, turned to the body and said, "Tabitha, arise." She opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then, calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known through all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. There's the result again. So there's a clear pattern, and John Piper actually says there are about 17 cases where you can make the direct connection between miracles and the gospel being fruitful. Now, we can't manufacture miracles. But is it wrong to want signs and wonders? I mean, some of us know that text in Matthew chapter 12 where some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, we wish for a sign from you. We demand a sign." And Jesus answered them and said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." So when you look at that text, some people say, see, you shouldn't be wanting signs and wonders. It's wrong to want signs and wonders. The Pharisees demanded a sign, and Jesus said, "You wicked and adulterous for wanting a sign." So some Christians who are afraid of the Holy Spirit, they justify their lack of wanting this charismatic junk. It's not charismatic junk. I'm trying to show you how we can pull it together in using Scripture as our guide. And there's a difference in the context of those guys. When they came to Jesus saying, "Show us a sign," they were actually taunting him and saying, "Do your best to persuade us. You'll never persuade us." What heart is that? If someone comes as a Pharisee to Jesus and says, "Prove it. I dare you, prove it. I still won't believe." I had a friend like that at university. He was an atheist, liked to proclaim his atheism loudly. I said to him, "You know, if I were to perform a miracle in front of you, if I raised someone from the dead, would you believe in Jesus?" I said, "If I did it in the name of Jesus." He said, "No, I still wouldn't. I would justify that as some kind of a metaphysical experience." I mean, he was a snotty-nosed, like we all were. We were 20-something years old, arrogant, stupid, immature. And he said, "I won't believe you even if you do a miracle." That's what the Pharisees were saying to Jesus. "Give us a sign." And they basically, their hearts are in rebellion against God. And Jesus says, "You wicked and adulterous, and you won't get a sign," on those terms. You see, the apostles, when they said, "Give us a sign," not in those words, their heart was very different. They were saying, "God, do something awesome for the sake of the lost. God, do something amazing, not for us, but for the gospel to be affirmed, for people to hear about it and to praise and worship you." And that's what happens over and over in the book of Acts. Miracles happen and people turn to God. So there is nothing wrong with asking for a sign the way the apostles asked for a sign. In fact, preaching and power go together by God's grace. In Acts chapter 14, verse 3, Paul and Barnabas are in Iconium. And Paul and Barnabas have been teaching there a long time. Acts 14, verse 3 says, "So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands." There's a key scripture for us today. They remained for a long time, like most of us been in this church for months. Some of us for longer than that. What's our job as believers? Speaking boldly for the Lord, the gospel, proclaiming who Jesus is, letting people know about Jesus, flying airplanes to the other side of the island to get people there to let people know who Jesus is. Speaking boldly for the Lord, speaking, because we can speak. We can speak. I can speak, you can speak. You're the carrier of the gospel. You bring the message. How will they believe if no one speaks to them? And how will, you know, if no one's sent, how will they hear? So we speak, but God responds, and he does miracles in his grace. So what are the signs and wonders we are seeing? Have we asked God for signs and wonders? Can we ask God for signs and wonders? Not for our enjoyment, not so we can, you know, bark like a dog or roll on the floor under the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't mind if God does weird stuff. It's going to make me feel very uncomfortable because I'm more of an introvert and not very good at organizing lots of people. I'll be like, just leave them. It's like, it's between them and God. If it's the devil, God can still take care of it. But are we asking God to do amazing things in this church, in our lives, in our workplaces, for the gospel? I actually have to say, I think I've been too passive. I think I didn't realize that it's not just waiting for the next move of God, like the next revival, but it's much more practical and much more here and now. They were persecuted. They asked God for signs and wonders. They were there for a long time. God granted them, by his grace, some miracles. We must have an expectation that God will do miracles. It's not selfish. It's not just, I have a headache, please heal my headache. But if God does something, come and testify. If God does something, come and speak. Give him glory. People will be amazed. They will believe. Some people in this room today are churning over what I shared about a little fluffy dog being healed supernaturally. You have to wrestle with that if you're not a Christian. You have to wrestle with the fact that God is alive and real and does miracles. It's never too late. Willie testified, this guy, stand up quickly. You don't have to come testify again. This is Willie. You can sit now. He's been with this church for many years. He gave a testimony of a massive, massive miracle this morning. In his family, he and his brother chose Jesus, and his dad especially was hard-hearted, like a heart of stone. His dad told them they were not his sons anymore. Can you imagine what it feels like for that young man to be told by his own father, you are not my child because you took Jesus? He and his brother were actually antagonized. They were driven against by the family for becoming Christians. And they came to us from Itosi, sometimes in the rain, sometimes flooded rivers. They would take over an hour to get here to be with the saints of God. And they serve God for years with us, faithfully holding on to him while the family didn't want to know a thing about it. Then his brother got incredibly sick, and we went and visited in the hospital and thought he was going to die, but he didn't. God intervened. He was so comatose that the doctors actually said, this is it, man, this guy, he needed a feeding tube. And God, healed him. The father still didn't believe in the family. And then eventually, years later, they still just said, we're not going to stop praying. We're not going to stop praying. We're not going to stop asking. We're never going to stop asking God. And they told their dad the gospel. They told their dad the gospel. He didn't want to believe. Hours before he died, they were with him. And again, Dad, you need to believe in Jesus. Do you believe in Jesus? And his dad smiled, laughed a bit, and said, I've already accepted Jesus. Amen. Just recently, I believed in Jesus, and I know I'm going to be okay when I die. He's going to join his dad in heaven, his earthly dad, and celebrate with a brother who loves the Lord. In the last days or hours, we don't know when, but their prayer was answered. It's a miracle. If someone is born again, it's a miracle, because salvation is supernatural. The Holy Spirit makes a hard heart new. You get a new heart. And Willie read that text from Ezekiel this morning. And I'm sharing that with you because I want this church to cry out to God like those two boys did for their dad's salvation. We ought to be crying out to God, save the lost. And God, if it will take miracles, open our hearts to the supernatural so that we can see miracles, so that people will believe. That's what we should be asking God for. I'm going to close now. I'm not given to lots of ministry moments, but I could never be more serious in my life when I ask you to pray and ask God to do miracles so people will believe. And if you need to repent of a reluctance to embrace the supernatural, repent now privately before God. Won't you stand, and I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we're standing in your presence. And we as your church want to ask you to stretch out your hand and perform signs and wonders and miracles, Lord. We ask you to do this today, God. Even if it makes us feel uncomfortable, we say we want people to be saved, Lord. We want people to be saved, Lord. We want the gospel to spread out from us. We want the name of Jesus to be exalted. And so we say, God, give us boldness. Give us courage to proclaim the gospel and to pray for the sick and to trust you for miracles and signs and wonders and healing, that your name would be exalted and the lost would be saved. We ask you, Lord, in Jesus' name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus.